Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Tonight's scripture is one of the stories of Jesus reaching out and welcoming someone neglected and despised by the world. It comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 27 through 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi gave a great banquet for him in his house, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." You may be seated.
Today we continue in our series of sermons on the answer to the question, who is this man? And we're speaking, of course, of Jesus, and we're turning our attention to the Gospel of Luke and looking to see who Luke paints Jesus to be, Luke's portrait of Jesus. Now, this week we're focusing our attention on the associates that Jesus was with, his friends, his closest companions, the people that he broke bread with, and we're going to try to learn what we can about Jesus from those that he fellowshiped with. But before we do that, I'd like to invite you to please take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. This is an opportunity for you to write down the things that you'd like to remember, where you feel God is speaking to you. Every week I pray, God, use me to speak to your people. And so if you feel God is speaking to you somewhere in the message, I'd like to invite you to please write down what you feel like God has said to you so you can reflect on it this week. We're inviting the entire congregation to read through the Gospel of Luke together during this series of sermons, and this week we're on Luke chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. And I'd like to encourage you, even if you haven't started this yet, start this week and begin reading the Scriptures. Inside you'll find daily study guide readings with the Scripture assignment. Please take the time to do that. I know you'll be blessed as you do. So it was Tuesday, and I was preparing this message on friends in low places, the associates of Jesus, and I was about half finished with the sermon when the announcement of the earthquake in Haiti struck. And the next couple of days after that, like you, in between work, I was watching the TV and the internet trying to understand what was happening in Haiti and reading email coming out of Haiti and thinking about how does this sermon fit in with that? Do I need to change sermons? Do I need to do something completely different? In the end, it struck me that the first two points of the message that I had been preparing helped us to be able to think about where Jesus was at the time of the earthquake in Haiti and where he would have us be in the days ahead. And so we're going to begin by looking at the table fellowship of Jesus, who he fellowshiped with, and then we're going to try to understand what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and then finally we're going to turn our attention to Haiti. Now, it's been said that a man is known by the company that he keeps. And I think for that reason, Luke intends for us to see the company that Jesus keeps. More than any of the other Gospels, Luke is intent upon us noticing the kind of people that Jesus fellowshiped with. Now, there's a Greek word for fellowship. It is koinonia. And koinonia is often translated fellowship, sometimes translated communion. And it has to do with the sharing of life together. And when people ate a meal together, they were practicing koinonia. So to break bread with someone else was to share your life with them and they with you. Having a meal in the New Testament period was a really big deal with someone. And it is today. I mean, when you invite someone to your house to break bread with you, who do you invite? And for most of us, it's our closest friends, sometimes our coworkers, our family members, and we break bread with them in our home. It's a special thing to invite somebody over to have a meal with them, in the first century even more so. And so if you were breaking bread with somebody, you were sharing life with them and they with you. It was a big deal. And for this reason, Luke includes 9 meals that Jesus eats with other people. The other Gospels include a few meals. For Luke, this is a major sub-theme of his gospel, to show us the people that Jesus had fellowship with, the people he broke bread with or had koinonia with, because that will reveal something to us about who Jesus is. So what I'd like to do today as we're answering the question, who is this man, is I'd like to invite you to have your Bible out, and we're going to walk through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to walk through the meals that Jesus ate with other people. So that's going to be our basic approach in the first part of this message. I'd like to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 5, if you would. This was our scripture passage read just a moment ago. And in this passage of scripture, starting with verse 28, we're going to see just a bit about who Jesus ate with and why this became a challenge. This sets the stage for everything else that happens within the gospel. So here we find Jesus is coming from the seashore of Galilee, and he's walking up the road where all of the fishermen would have brought their fish to take them to market. And sitting there is a tax collector in his tax collecting booth. And the way this worked is, of course, Levi, who was the tax collector, would collect taxes for Rome, but he got to keep a portion of those taxes. That's how he made his living. And he counted every fish, and then he had a charge that he made on each of those fish, and he kept some for himself and some went to Rome, which, of course, endeared him to all of the fishermen in that village and everyone else who had to pay more to buy their fish. As you know, the tax collectors in the first century were persona non grata. They were not welcome in most places. They were considered thieves and robbers. They weren't to be trusted. They weren't typically found in the synagogues. They were despised by their countrymen as traitors, and so most of their friends were also in that same class of people. So Levi, who is running the tax collecting booth, undoubtedly had many friends. The gospel tells us that. Perhaps the owner of the local brothel, the owner of the pub, the people who frequented these places, the prostitutes in town, these were his friends. So Jesus is coming up from the seashore, and he sees Levi sitting in his tax collecting booth, and he walks right up to him, and he says, "Levi, come and follow me." What a strange person to ask to be your disciple, this tax collector. But what Jesus sees, he sees past what the man is, he sees past the things that he's done, he sees into his heart, he sees what he was created to be and what he could be, and he invites him to follow. That's how Jesus sees people. So we get a sense that Levi must have been struggling, existentially struggling with the meaning of life and who he was, because he immediately left everything to follow Jesus. So this is a picture of discipleship. Follow me. And then he leaves everything and he follows Jesus. Now the next thing he does is found in verse 29. So let's take a look at that verse. In verse 29 we read, "Then Levi gave a great banquet for him in his house, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now it's interesting, of course, last week we talked about Jesus' relationship with the poor. Levi was not poor. He had some means. He had a large number of people who came to his house to eat supper. He had a house. He fed a great banquet full of people there. But they were all the kind of people that the Pharisees were uncomfortable with. Remember, the Pharisees were the religious leaders. They were the ones who sought religious purity. And when they saw the people that Jesus ate with, they were uncomfortable with that. Here's a rabbi. Why does he associate with people like that? Now, let's give the Pharisees a little credit here. Let me just ask, if I were to start having supper on a regular basis, even once, with the owners of the strip clubs here in Kansas City, and somebody here at Resurrection heard it, how long do you think it'd take before it spread through the whole grapevine at Resurrection? Pastor Adam has been eating supper with the owners of the strip clubs in Kansas City. Now, you know, I'm pretty sure most of you would say, "How cool is that? That's really great." You know, he's trying to reach out to non-religious and nominally religious people. But I'm guessing a few of you at least would struggle with that just a little bit. You'd wonder, but most of you'd be okay. So one time, that's fine. But what if I make this a regular habit? What if most of the time when I'm eating with people, I'm eating in the homes of people who own strip clubs and bars and run brothels here in Kansas City? I'm pretty sure most of you would begin thinking about finding another church. unfortunately. Because you see, this is who Jesus associated with a great deal of the time. And he was comfortable with them. I mean, that's what's interesting is I talk to a lot of non-religious people and they are really uncomfortable around a lot of the Christians they meet. They're repelled by them. But these friends of Levi's were not repelled by Jesus. They were drawn to him. What would it be like for us to be the kind of Christians that non-religious people were drawn to instead of repelled by? So this is Jesus. And I love the question that he asked the Pharisees. He says, which is it that needs a physician? Is it the sick or the well that need a doctor? I mean, what a great question. He says, I've come to call not the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And after that, at least they should have said, hey, you know what? That's right. That makes a lot of sense. Okay. Better they should have said and understood what Jesus was pointing to is the question, who's really sick? Right? And we talked about status inversion in the Gospel of Luke a couple weeks ago. Who is really sick here? Is it the ones who are judgmental and standing by and can't see the joy of the fact that all of these people are coming to hear the good news of the kingdom of God? I mean, maybe the sinners that needed to repent were the Pharisees. Or actually, maybe both did. And maybe that's what they were meant to see, that for the Pharisees, it was religious hypocrisy and it was spiritual narcissism and a whole host of other things, that spiritual pride. And for the, you know, the pub owners and the brothel owners, maybe it was just simpler than that. I mean, the thing is, the sinners that Jesus associated with, at least they had no pretense that they were righteous. They knew they needed salvation. It's just the righteous people sometimes missed it. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 is the second of the nine meals that we find in this gospel. Beginning with the 36th verse, we find that Jesus is eating in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Now, it's important to note, Jesus doesn't just eat in the homes of sinners. So three of the nine meals in the gospels are with Pharisees, with religious. If somebody invited him to come, he would come. And he showed up there, and of course, the friends are very different than the friends of Levi at the banquet that Levi had held. But here's the thing when you read about these three meals in Luke's gospel, I'll point them all out to you in just a moment, is that when Jesus ate with the Pharisees always ended up with indigestion. So in Luke 7, 36 through 50, Simon is the host, the Pharisee is the host. You remember they ate at tables near the floor? I taught you this last year, and they reclined on pillows with their feet behind them in a U-shaped configuration. It was only the men who sat around these tables. The women didn't get to sit at these tables for dinner discussions. They worked in the kitchen and brought the food out, and then they eat somewhere else. So Simon is hosting this meal, and Jesus is there, and pretty soon a woman walks in the room. She's not bringing a serving tray. She walks in the room, and Simon becomes very, very uncomfortable. In fact, he's perturbed. What is this woman doing in my house? This is my house. What is she doing in here? First of all, no woman should be in here unless they're serving, but especially not this woman, for this woman is the town prostitute. And she comes to where Jesus is reclining. She stands over his feet, and she's sobbing. And the tears are rolling down her cheeks and landing on his feet. And you remember in the first century, dusty roads and sandaled feet. The sandals were left at the door. The tears are mixing with the dust on his feet. And so she falls to her knees and lets down her hair. And she begins to wipe off the dirt from his feet. And she has in her hand a little alabaster flask filled with precious scented oil or ointment. It's the most valuable thing she has. She's saved it all of these years in the hopes that perhaps a man would come and love her and take her away from the life that she was living. And she breaks open the flask and she pours the oil on his feet. And she begins to just gently place this oil across his feet. Jesus looks over at Simon, who is utterly astounded. And in his mind, what he's thinking is, does this teacher not know what kind of woman this is who's touching his body? And Jesus looks over at Simon and says, Simon, there were two men who owed a debt to a moneylender. One owed 50 denarii, 50 days' wages. The other owed 500 denarii, that is almost 2 years' wages. Now, neither man could repay the debt, and the moneylender excused the debt of both men. Which of them do you suppose was more grateful? And Simon said, well, of course, the one who owed the greater debt, 500 denarii. Simon, do you see this woman? That was a really good question. Do you actually see her? Do you just see what she does for a living, or do you see this woman? Do you see the fact that she's sobbing at my feet? Does that tell you anything? That she took the most precious thing that she had and poured it on my feet? Does that say anything to you about what's happening in her soul, or is she just a prostitute? Simon, do you see this woman? I walked into your house, and it's customary for the host of a party to provide water for the guests to wash their feet, and you didn't provide any water for us to wash our feet. It's customary to provide a little scented oil to freshen up as you come into the home, but you didn't provide that. But since this woman walked in the room, she has not ceased from washing my feet with her tears and anointing them with her most precious oil. He looked at her and he said, woman, your faith has made you well. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. And this woman walked away a new person. And the Pharisee walked away with indigestion. Luke chapter 9, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. In Luke 10, he eats in the home of Martha and Mary. Another great story about the status inversion. And Mary, two sisters, and Martha's banging away at the pots and pans in the kitchen, and Mary sits at the feet of Jesus, and that's okay. That's where she should have been. And so he changes how the status of women in that story. You ought to read it on your own. In Luke chapter 11 and Luke chapter 14, we find Jesus eating at the home of Pharisees again. And in both cases, the Pharisees end up with indigestion. I'll leave it to you to read what happens in those stories. In Luke chapter 15, we find the Pharisees once more frustrated with Jesus. They were upset because he was eating again with sinners and tax collectors. By the way, Luke mentions this word sinners more often than any other of the Gospels. 17 times it's mentioned, and almost always in association with those that Jesus was friends with or communing or fellowshipping with. In Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, we read, Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. My goodness, how could they be so blind? Why is it that when there are hundreds of sinners who have not been to synagogue in ages, not been to temple, and they're coming to hear the good news of the kingdom of God, that they're not saying, how cool is that? But instead, all they can think of is, why does he eat with people like that? And so Jesus tells three parables, both for the sinners who are sitting near him and for the Pharisees who are standing at the edge of the crowd grimacing. He says, there was a shepherd who had 100 sheep and one of them wandered away. Did he not leave the 99 behind to look for the one lost sheep? And when he found it, he had great joy. And in the same way, I tell you, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who remain faithful. I mean, that's a given that they're going to remain faithful. But the fact that one was lost and now is found. It says there was a woman who lost a valuable coin. She turned her house upside down searching for that one lost coin. And the implication is, should we not be turning the world upside down to find those people who've turned away from God and to demonstrate to them the love of God in such a way that they're drawn to him? And then he says there was a father who had two sons. And you remember this story. It's only found in Luke's gospel. There was a father who had two sons. One of them was the model student. He had his Sunday school pin because he went to Sunday school every single week and he loved it. He was a model student in school, straight A's. On his father's carriage was a bumper sticker that says, my son is an honor roll student at Capernaum Elementary School. And then there was the other son, the son that many of you were, or daughter. The other son who just complained and whined about going to Sunday school every week, couldn't wait till he was out of the house so he never had to go again. He was the son who the father dreaded going to the parent-teacher conferences for, and who the school counselor suggested had ADD. And when he finally got old enough, he was 16, he said, I'm not going to school anymore. You can't make me anymore. I'm dropping out. And then he said, and by the way, I'd like my half of the estate. I know you're not dead yet, but I'd like my half of the estate now so I can go find myself. And surprisingly, I mean, this happens in parables, surprisingly, the father gave him half of the estate. And he took it and went off to a faraway country, and there he squandered it on wild living until it was all gone. And then his friends left, and a famine came. You remember the story. A famine came, and he had to go to work for a pig farmer. Remember, pigs were considered unclean animals. He went to work for a pig farmer, and he began to eat the slop that the pigs ate because he had not enough money to buy a decent meal. And one day he comes to his senses while he's there, and he says, if I went back to my father and begged for mercy, maybe he would let me come back as a servant. And he feeds his servants better than this man feeds his pigs. At least I'll eat a decent meal. And so he makes his way back to the old country. And Jesus says, and while the son was still a far way off, I love that line. It tells me that the father, Jesus was saying, the father was watching for that son every single day, hoping he'd come back. While the son was still a far way off, the father ran to meet his son, wrapped his arms around him, called for the fatted calf to be slaughtered, the ring to be brought for his finger, the shoes for his feet, and a cloak for his back. And he said, my son who was dead is alive again. Jesus was saying to the crowd of sinners, that's what your father is like. God knows all the stupid things you've done, and he still wants you back. No ifs, ands, or buts, he's taking you back. But to the Pharisees, he's saying, don't you see? Don't you see how God rejoices that all of these people want to hear the good news of the kingdom? Why can't you see it? Luke chapter 19. Jesus is 1 week away from crucifixion. He's going to Jerusalem, but he makes a trip out of his way to Jericho, a divine appointment, if you will. He goes to Jericho and he heals two blind men, and then as he walks through town, there's a whole huge gathering, hundreds of people who began to gather around him. They want to see the teacher. They want to see him do something miraculous. And among those people was a squatty little man named Zacchaeus, who was the chief tax collector for that region. Hated, despised by the people in that town. He wants desperately to see Jesus. There's something going on inside of him. Can you tell that from the story? I mean, spiritually, there's something where he's desperate to see Jesus, not for the entertainment value, but because of something going on in his heart. I have to see Jesus. But as hard as he tries to elbow his way through, no one will allow him. And so he goes to the end of the town where there's a sycamore tree, and he huffs and he puffs as he climbs his way up the sycamore tree to catch a glimpse of Jesus. I have to see him. Jesus walks straight to the sycamore tree. He doesn't stop, doesn't heal anybody, doesn't say anything. He walks straight to the sycamore tree, and he looks up, and he calls this man by name. Zacchaeus, come down from there. I want to eat supper in your house. I want to have fellowship with you, Zacchaeus. Now, I love the fact that Jesus calls him by name. He knows your name. He calls you by name. He stands at the door and knocks, the scripture says. Will you let him in? Zacchaeus had the chance to say, oh, Lord, no, not in my house. Zacchaeus was so stunned, though. He said, of course you can come and eat at my home. And Zacchaeus throws a banquet and invites all of his friends, who, of course, are sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees already, we can tell, they're grimacing and grumbling by what's taking place. But Zacchaeus, so astounded that this rabbi would welcome Zacchaeus, would long to have communion with Zacchaeus, that Zacchaeus says this, Master, today half of all that I own I give to the poor. And Jesus says, this day salvation has come to this house. And then he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. Two last meals. One was on Easter. And on Easter, the disciples still think that Jesus is dead in the grave. Actually, they think that somebody's stolen his body by the time this story happens. And two of the disciples are walking to the town of Emmaus, and a stranger comes and walks along with them, and they are discouraged and dejected, and the stranger explains to them from the scriptures how the Messiah had to suffer and die. And then they say, would you please come and eat supper with us? And Jesus says, actually, the stranger says, yes, I'll eat supper with you. He's encouraged. He finally says yes. And then while they're sitting down at table, he takes bread and he blesses it and he breaks it. And as he gives the Eucharist, that is, he gives thanks and he blesses and breaks the bread, the scales fall off their eyes and they can see the stranger is Jesus himself. They see the risen Christ in the midst of a meal. But the eighth meal is the one I want to remind you of, because it's one that we continue to celebrate here every month. And every night after worship in the Firestone Chapel on Sundays, you can receive this meal. And once a month in the sanctuary, we do this. It was the night before he was crucified. It was only hours until he would hang on a cross. And he takes bread and wine. And he turns to his disciples and he calls them his friends. His friends. Now he knows already that one of them has sold him out for 40 pieces of silver. Another one will deny him 3 times. All of the rest of them will desert him. But you are my friends. And as often as you eat this meal, remember me. And to this day, Holy Communion is a chance for us to eat a meal with Jesus. And to remember that we are the sinners in need of saving. We are those who are in need of repentance. We are those that he has welcomed around his table like the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes of old. We are not worthy to receive the gifts or to be invited to his table, but he welcomes us. And the very act of eating is a way of saying, yes, Jesus, I will eat with you and you with me. Now, I was 14 years old when I gave my life to Christ. Most of you know the story. My parents had divorced 2 years earlier. We had moved out to the Blue Valley area. I felt like a nobody. I didn't really have any friends. I felt sort of invisible. I was a little confused about life. My mother had remarried. My stepfather was an alcoholic. I had begun experimenting with drinking and drugs in 8th grade. Somebody invited me to church. And I went, and something about that made me want to read the Bible. I had never read the Bible in my life. And so I began reading the Bible. My pastor said you can read about Jesus in the Gospels. So I started reading the Gospels. I was reading the Old Testament, but I also read the Gospels. And I read the Gospel of Matthew, and I read the Gospel of Mark, and then I read the Gospel of Luke. And when I got to the Gospel of Luke, I found myself all over the place in the book. I felt like I was that son who was a goof-off. I felt like I was Zacchaeus who was in need. I was one who was welcomed around the table with Levi. And when I got to the end of this gospel, I got down on my knees in my bedroom in my house, and I said, Jesus, I would like to follow you. It was these stories that I've been preaching to you that led me to want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, in which I simply said, Lord, I offer my life to you. I know I'm just a kid, but if you can do anything with me, I hope you will. I want to be one of your disciples. We started this church 20 years ago. When we started this church, our intention wasn't to go find all the people who were already United Methodists and to say, why don't you leave your churches and come and join our church? We'll be better than your old church. Our goal was to find all of the lost sheep who maybe had wandered away from God or never known God, and to so live out our faith in such a compelling way that they might say, hey, I want to come and see what's happening at Church of the Resurrection. And so we wrote that into our purpose statement, that we exist to build a Christian community where non-religious and nominally religious people are becoming deeply committed Christians. Why? Because that was Jesus' passion. That's why we exist, to reach out to the lost sheep and to welcome them. Now, not everybody who joins here was somebody who'd strayed from God, but 2/3 of those who join are and begin to find the Savior again. They run into the arms of the Father who's been waiting for them all this time. Maybe that's you. Okay, so that leads me to a story that I started reading this week. And I think I read this book a long time ago, but I'm not sure. And the great thing about being 45 is you just can't read, you can't remember anything that you did before. So it's like I'm rediscovering all these great books I've read somewhere in the past. This is a book that every Christian, you know, probably should have read. It's a devotional book that was written in 1896 by a man named Charles Sheldon. It's called In His Steps. Many of you read it. And I'm only through chapter 2, so I'm just going to tell you what happens through chapter 2. The book is written about a town called Raymond, and the church is First Church Raymond. It looks a lot like Church of the Resurrection. All the upstanding citizens, the movers and shakers in the town, a lot of good people who are doing good things in that church. And the pastor, Pastor Maxwell, I really identify with. He works very hard to preach good sermons, and he comes with his manuscript typed out every week to the pulpit. And the story begins on a particular week when what appears to be a hobo comes into town, into Raymond, and he starts knocking on doors asking for help. He looks a little frightening, and people were kind of nervous to associate with him or help him, and people were busy doing all kinds of good things for their church and for God, and there was just, you know, neither the inclination nor the time to stop and help this fellow. So Sunday comes, and Pastor Maxwell preaches a really powerful sermon, and underneath the balcony, after the sermon was over, the hobo stands up. And he says, I have a question. Now, that's pretty disturbing when you're the pastor of a church and somebody says that after your sermon in the midst of worship. And so Pastor Maxwell is sort of quiet, and the man gets out into the aisle, and he starts sort of stumbling or staggering down the aisle like he'd been drinking. And, And he says, I have a question. And he makes his way up to the front. He steadies himself by the altar. And he says, I'm not drunk like you think I am. I just don't feel very well. 10 months ago, I lost my job. I've been trying to find one ever since. 4 months ago, my wife died in a cold tenement house. My little girl is living with friends until I can find a job. And I have a question. I know you can't save everybody and you can't help everybody. I understand that. I came into your town and I was desperate for help. And I rang your doorbells and asked if you could help. And you were too busy or too afraid or you didn't have enough left over to help me. And I've heard you singing these songs today in the service, like, I'll go with him all the way. And I guess I'm just wondering, what does it mean for you to be a follower of Jesus? And what would Jesus have done if I rang on his door? And then with that question, he falls over. The pastor announces the service is over. They rush and they pick up the man. They take him to the parsonage and the guest bedroom there. And the doctors come and try to help him, but after 4 days of trying to treat the man, he dies. Pastor Maxwell shows up the next Sunday without a typed manuscript. Disheveled, unkempt, unshaven, he's clearly been disturbed by the events of that week, and he speaks to the congregation, and he said, I think he was right, that man who died in my house this week. I want to ask you, would you spend the next year joining me? And every day, in every way, just simply asking this question, what would Jesus do? And Rachel speaks up and says, well, but Pastor, how do we know what Jesus would do? And Pastor Maxwell said, well, we study the Gospels, and we see what he did do, and then we begin doing that. You do understand that's what I've been trying to do with you for this last few weeks and for the next few weeks. We've been studying the Gospels to see what Jesus did, so that we might know what we should be doing. I came to faith in Christ in a church, a wonderful church, a little Pentecostal church, in which to be a Christian meant to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that's really important. I'm grateful for my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I know people who are followers of Christ who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and they're missing out on the power and the joy that comes with being able to talk with Christ every day and to be quiet and to listen and to feel his grace and mercy and his presence, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is wonderful, but it is not the end of the Christian life. Jesus didn't call Levi and the other disciples and say, come and have a personal relationship with me. He said, come and follow me. So the starting point and the foundation and the power of our faith comes in part from our personal relationship with Jesus, but that is not the end of the gospel, that is the beginning of the gospel. We are called to follow him. We're called to do the things that he did, to love the people that he loved, to see people as he saw them. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if all you have is a personal relationship with Jesus, you have spiritual narcissism. But you've missed out on the call to be his follower, to be a part of the kingdom. And that leads me to Haiti. So, I'm wondering this week, where was Jesus in Haiti when the earthquake struck? You know, some people believe that everything happens because God wants it to happen. God must have either been angry with the people of Haiti or punishing or trying to teach them or some other kind of nonsense. One televangelist who's prone to say things that later he regrets said there was a group of slaves who made a pact with the devil 205 years ago, and this was sort of, by implication, God's punishment for what those people did 2 centuries ago, which is why 4-year-old children died and their mommies and daddies died. That doesn't sound very much like the God revealed in Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. I mean, come on, we're smart people. We know this. We know how earthquakes happen, right? We understand a little bit of high school geology, that there's magma underneath the surface of the earth, and as it moves down, it cools off and moves down to the core, and then it begins to superheat, and that superheated magma begins to rise and come to the surface, and it creates a sort of convection movement like this. And that's the mechanism by which our planet cools itself, which is allowing it to sustain life. That's a good thing that it does this. But as it does this and it makes this movement, we find that the plates on the surface of the earth move with the magma. And then they collide. The tectonic plates collide. And when they collide and they build up a certain amount of energy, it's finally released in the form of an earthquake. Now, if you build your home on a fault line, especially if you live in an impoverished nation where you build hovels on fault lines, the likelihood is that people are going to die. But the process itself is one that sustains life on our planet. Where was Jesus in Haiti at the time of the earthquake? Well, of course, by his Spirit, he was present everywhere. But he was particularly present where his people were. This week, I received an email, a couple of email from that were passed on to me. They were emails sent by the mother of Brian Fraser, one of our members. Brian's mom and dad live in Iowa. They go to a small church there, and they were part of a medical mission team that landed, I think, on Monday in Haiti. And they went to build a medical clinic and brought medical supplies. They had a couple of doctors and nurses who were caring for people who normally don't see medical care. And the earthquake struck on Tuesday, and people began to flood into the compound. And this is what she said. "The injured just keep coming and coming into the compound. I'm doing all I can to help, cleaning blood off of them so the medical team can assess damage. Thank goodness we had an orthopedic surgeon on our team as well as a GP. I've watched literally dozens of legs, arms, and feet be set by using plywood splints. I had a little boy, 8, die in my arms last night. I can't quit thinking about it. He had no family with him. Someone had found him in the street and brought him into the camp. He had a horrible gash on his leg, which was sutured and wrapped. He fell asleep on my knee after he was given a pain injection. I got up to go help 2 little girls who had broken limbs. When I went back to check on him, his breathing was labored. The doctor tried to reinflate his lungs, but he died on my lap. We don't know his name or whether he has parents looking for him. A hovel right behind the compound went down with the first earthquake, and 2 little girls, about 18 months and 4 years, were killed instantly. I can't describe to you the screaming of their mother when she realized they were dead. Our construction guys helped their dad pull the roof off of them, and they were brought into the compound yard and covered. And then the dad said he had no money to take them to the undertaker. Could we give him a sheet of plywood, a hammer, and some nails so he could build their coffins? And we had a little funeral for them in the yard the next day after they were laid in them. Where was Jesus in Haiti? He was present in the arms of a woman who came down following Jesus, who held a little boy whose own mommy and daddy were nowhere to be found as he died, and a team who held a mother and a father as they buried their children. He was there in Sam Dixon, who was the head of our United Methodist Committee on Relief. You should be very proud of this organization. It's our relief arm in the United Methodist Church, and when you support it, they are on the ground in all of these places of natural disaster. When you give to them 100%, not 60% or 70 or 80% of your money, but 100% of your money goes to the people who are in need in those communities. And Sam was there because they had been caring for Haiti after 4 tropical storms had wrought devastation there over the last 2 years. Sam and his team were there from New York City, and after their meeting, they went back to their hotel. 5 minutes after they arrived back at their hotel, the hotel collapsed on them. I asked you to pray for them this week, and 3 of them in particular, and they were finally found on Friday, and we were rejoicing in that. And yesterday, I received an email that Sam had died. Today, I received an email that a second of the 3 guys had died. This is Sam. He's a United Methodist pastor who traveled around the world to be the hands and voice of Jesus Christ, and part of what his death reminds me of is that being a follower of Jesus is not safe, and it's not easy, and it's not convenient, and it requires that you're willing to have some courage to step out of your comfort zone and to do the things that require something of you, to risk your very life sometimes for the sake of the kingdom. And most of us love convenience. We like things safe and easy, but life is not supposed to be that way all the time. I want to ask you, are you willing to take any risks for the sake of the kingdom? Are you willing to love people that will stretch you? Are you willing to be in parts of Kansas City that you're afraid of maybe because you don't know much about that part of town? Are you willing to go places? Are you willing to give up a week's vacation and actually pay your own way to go serve in mission like Brian Fraser's mom and dad did in Haiti? I mean, little did they know they'd be holding children as they died. Or do you just want to play it safe? Because to be a follower of Jesus is to actually go out and do the things that he did. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I give you these three ways that you can respond to the message, three things I'd like to challenge you to do. The first two we challenge everyone to do. The first is to give 10 hours of your time in a year in service to the poor or those who are in need in our community. It may not need to be the poor, maybe elderly, or maybe someone else who's in need, but 10 hours in a year. The second thing we invite you to do is to, somewhere every 5 years, plan, as long as you're physically able, plan to take a mission trip for your vacation. To go somewhere here in the States, Four Corners region, we're going to organize 10 or 15 trips to Haiti this next year to go help the people who are there. Africa, Honduras, a host of places. And then the last thing I'm going to specifically ask you to do is give generously in an offering that's going to be distributed through United Methodist Committee on Relief in Haiti, and we'll set aside a portion of it to buy the relief supplies that they're asking for right now. We're going to give most of it in cash, and we'll set aside some of it for 2 months from now when the dust is settled and we can figure out what's needed at that time. Okay, last story. I was coming to church this morning, and I was listening to NPR, and they were having an interview with Billy Kiles, Reverend Billy Kiles. He's an old preacher in Chicago, who was one of the four or five men who were standing next to Dr. Martin Luther King on the balcony of the Lorraine Motel when Dr. King was shot. And so the interviewer was asking, what are you going to be preaching on this weekend? I was very interested to hear. And he said, I'm going to be preaching, at least the starting point for my sermon is an old Robert Louis Stevenson story about a child who was watching as the man was going through town lighting the streetlights, back in the day when the streetlights were gas. And so there would be a man who'd climb a ladder and he would light each one of those streetlights. And this boy was watching the man light the streetlights. And his father came and said, son, what are you doing? What are you watching? And the boy said, I'm watching that man over there knock holes in the darkness. Jesus came to knock holes in the darkness. And he asks us to continue his ministry as his followers, knocking holes in the darkness. Are we knocking holes in the darkness? We're going to pray, then we're going to take the offering, and we're going to go. I'm going to invite you to pray for the people of Haiti once more, with your eyes open. And we've pulled together 60 seconds of images from Haiti. I want you to see the people. I want you to be praying for them. Let's pray that God would use us and others as his presence to bring healing and hope to the people who are there. I invite you in prayer. Oh God, we bow in prayer before you. And we pray for these, our brothers and sisters, your children in Haiti. And we pray that you would use your people, that you would call us and others to come alongside them and to love them in your name. We pray that you would help us as a congregation to live a bold and courageous faith. Forgive us for our cowardice. Forgive us for our Pharisaic tendencies to see the people that you came to love and passing judgment on them rather than seeing them with a heart of compassion. Help us to be the kind of church that welcomes your people, to be the kind of Christians that non-religious people find compelling. And help us to knock holes in the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.